Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 21. We will moving right along in the Gospel of Matthew here. The parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. And we'll just get right started by reading the text this morning. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have left it here for our instruction, that we might know you, the only true God, and that we might know ourselves better. Father, I pray for hearts and minds that are set apart for you now, that we would know you and know ourselves better. Lord, we thank you, and I pray your mercy on my time of need to bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory. And I thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The hypocritical religious leaders have already demanded of Jesus to tell them, "Who gave you this authority?" And you remember, this is all in chapter 21, that Jesus had come into the temple precincts, into the area of the temple, and chased out the animals they were selling, turned over the tables of the money changers, prevented people from coming in who were carrying different burdens. Said, my father's house is to be a house of prayer. And it was obvious that he had the authority of God. But it challenged their authority, because they considered themselves the religious authorities of the day. And so they want to know, who gave you this authority? Because in their minds, any authority had to come from and through them for such actions. Jesus publicly calls them out regarding John the Baptist, if you remember. Asks them, "I will tell you if you tell me by what authority John the Baptist operated his ministry. Was it from heaven or was it from men?" They were afraid to say that it was from men because they feared the crowds. The crowds all felt John was from God. So they refused to answer him for fear of the people, and they wouldn't admit that his authority came from heaven, because then Jesus would ask them, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" So when they refused to answer for fear of the crowds, Jesus indicted them by means of the parable of the two sons and explained it by declaring that tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. And now Jesus gives here, that we just read, a second parable that indicts the hypocrisy and evil intent of the same religious leaders. The parable of the tenants in the vineyard is the second in a trilogy of judgment parables that Jesus, during his Passion Week, will teach here in Jerusalem. And he will highlight graphically their willful rejection of God and their willful rejection of the Messiah. And so we'll see in this parable of the tenants of the vineyard, or a judgment parable, we'll see the parable, we'll see that the religious leaders are self-condemned, we'll see that Christ is the cornerstone, and then we'll look at the consequences and their corrupt response. To get us started this morning on this parable of the vineyard, turn with me back in your Bibles. We'll come right back to chapter 21 of Matthew, but turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Really important to get a context here. For Israel as the Lord's vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, the first four verses. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Skip down to verse 7 of Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Turn back to Matthew 21. The vineyard pictured the Lord's people, that they were his vineyard. I've been in a vineyard before. They're typically in California. The ones that I've been in typically are very well manicured. They're very pleasant places to be. And of course, they're usually, it's usually a winery. I don't do wine tours, just in case you're wondering. It was long ago. But I have visited a couple, and I remember they're like parks almost, with beautiful homes and beautiful buildings, and of course the fruit that is produced is used for making wine. And so the Lord uses this imagery of his people as his vineyard. And so Jesus is latching onto this for the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. As is always the case, the parable utilizes something that is well known in order to teach a deeper spiritual truth. Here, a rich man plants a vineyard. This would have been very common. Not that people owned vineyards, but that vineyards were kind of all over the place. They'd have been very familiar with the scenario that Jesus is painting in the parable. Hillsides in Israel would have had vineyards on them. And so the rich landowner would plant a vineyard, put up the wall or the fence to keep the animals out or thieves from getting in. He would dig a wine press because, of course, that is the whole purpose, is to get the grapes so you can crush them into the juice that ferments into wine. A tower was used for a lookout, to look for marauders or for people coming to steal things or steal grapes, I guess, or even ruin the vineyard. And so workers could actually go into the tower and be protected there. And the tower would also be used for storage for whatever was needed at the vineyard as well. So these were all common elements that the listeners were familiar with. And I think the point here is that there was great care. These introductory elements demonstrate that there was great care by the owner to make sure the vineyard was well built, well supplied. He provided everything that was needed for a productive vineyard, and then he leased it to tenants. This is the whole point. He goes through all this effort to make the vineyard for financial gain. So he leases it to tenants. He makes an arrangement with them. Typically, that would be that they do all the work. They live at the vineyard, and he will in the agreement, receive a percentage of the produce of the vineyard, perhaps in wine itself or in the grape juice that needs to ferment. And so this is the agreement that he makes there in verse 33. And then after he leases it to the tenants, he goes into another country. So it's set. It's all set. Everything that's needed is provided for. And he goes and attends to the other business he was going to do in another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants, verse 34, to the tenants to get the fruit. He was looking to collect upon the agreed upon percentage. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. The unthinkable happens. Matthew condenses the story. Mark tells us more details in Mark chapter 12 that the wicked tenants beat the first servant and sent him away empty-handed. And when the owner sent a second servant, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And the third servant sent by the owner was the one that they actually murdered, killed him. So the landowner continues to send many other servants to collect his percentage, agreed upon percentage. And they were also abused, and they were also killed, even more than the first three he sent. So the tenant farmers had a great opportunity, a great occasion for a good business, a good living. They had a good agreement with the landowner. They had a good vineyard. They had first-rate operation to work in and could run the whole thing themselves, but they were not satisfied with their share. They wanted the entire crop for themselves. In fact, they wanted the whole vineyard for themselves. Verse 37, if you look there, it says, "Finally he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" So all of these other servants have either been abused or even killed, and now he, in somewhat shocking fashion, sends the son. But instead of respect, they saw an ultimate opportunity to gain the whole vineyard for themselves, thinking somehow that if they killed the heir, they somehow would end up with the vineyard. And so they murder him. The story takes a sharp, unexpected turn. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Picture of Jesus being crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Or I should say it alludes to that. And so it's a story of shocking extremes. The extreme patience of the landowner to continue to send servants. And then the extreme violence of the tenants. It's not like they just kind of argued a little bit about, well, no, that's not what we agreed to, or, you know, cried, you know, foul of the wanting too much money or too much of the produce of the vineyard. No, they just were extremely violent. And then the extreme decision by the landowner to send the son after all of those warning signs. He sends his only son. The tenants could not be more evil or more greedy in their murder of the son. It is a shocking tale, really, and Jesus meant it to be so. Because now the master rabbi, the master teacher Jesus, turns to the religious leaders and asks them a question. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And now we see their self-condemnation. What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? They are just too happy in their self-righteous indignation to share their view. "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants." They fancy themselves the pillars of morality and virtue, yet they have just pronounced condemnation on themselves. Jesus cuts right to it in verse 33. We see Christ the cornerstone. "Have you never read in the scriptures," he says, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." There's some sarcasm here in verse 42, speaking to the religious leaders to say, "Have you never read in the scripture? Like, don't you know this is in the Bible? It's very humiliating for pastors as well. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus changes the metaphor here from a vineyard to a building. But he quotes the same psalm, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, that the crowd was quoting as he rode into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they were shouting their hosannas, they were actually quoting Psalm 118. Jesus now here also quotes Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone, of course, is the foundation stone that is set in the corner, and it's what makes everything straight. Everything has to be built out from that. It either has to be found straight or it has to be cut straight, and then it has to be placed in the right place, angle, I suppose. The structural integrity of the whole building was dependent upon the cornerstone being cut properly and being placed properly. And the picture here is of builders sorting through stones, looking for one to use as a cornerstone, and passing over the cornerstone, the very one that they should have recognized to put in the proper place. They actually put in the reject pile. And so in Psalm 118, the rejected stone is actually the nation of Israel. They are the country that the empire builders of the world exploited, trampled over, disregarded as unimportant. In fact, just in the contemporary history leading up to the time of the Romans, you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the Greek inheritors of the conquest of Alexander the Great, and they continually war over, one is in Syria, one is in Egypt, and right between there is little tiny Israel. And they continually war over that land, and they just trample on it. And if Egypt in other eras traveled north to Babylon or to Assyria to battle, they went right through. And so it was very much an exploited land, discarded land. Yet there's a greater significance for the rejected stone of Psalm 118. Jesus applies the rejected stone to himself, and it's a second meaning, actually. The rejected stone and the rejected son of the parable both refer to Christ. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you as well." When Peter healed the lame man at the Temple Mount. In verse 11 of Acts 4, he goes on in that speech to say, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you," speaking to the people of Israel, "the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And just so you know the nature of that, I'll read the next verse, and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter clearly identifies Jesus as the cornerstone of Psalm 118. He is the greater stone than Israel. The builders who rejected him were the religious leaders. The leaders represent all of Israel, in a fuller sense, everyone who is a non-believer. The stone the builders rejected was the crucified Christ. So Jesus ties the messianic Psalm 118 to the parable of the vineyard to strengthen his point. The rejected son and the rejected stone both refer to him. Peter, again, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." Jesus is either the cornerstone of the building or he is the rock of offense. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Paul also said in Ephesians 2, that the church, God's program for God's people, let me read it to you from Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the rejected stone is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, the stone from which everything takes its direction, the stone from which everything is built upon. And so we could pull over for a minute on that analogy. If Christ is not centric, if he's not central to the building process, then the building is going to be what? It's going to be askew. There's a spiritual truth there for sure. So back to the religious leaders in verse 41, the self-condemned. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. When they jumped to condemn the wicked tenants of the vineyard, they condemned themselves. The temple rulers judged themselves in the same way, if you remember the story, which I'm sure they were very familiar with, the same way King David did when Nathan the prophet confronted him. You remember he related a parable to David about a poor man who only had one little pet lamb that actually ate at his table that he bottle fed, and how a rich man who had large herds took the poor man's lamb to feed a visiting traveler because he didn't want to sacrifice one of his own. You remember Nathan the prophet told King David this parable after it was found out he had had the affair with Bathsheba. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan speaks those famous haunting words to David, "You are the man." David immediately recognizes his sin. Jesus essentially says to the religious leaders, "You are the men. You are the wretched vine growers. By your own judgment, you deserve the wretched end for beating and killing the vineyard owner's servants and then killing his son," which is going to happen 3 days after the time Jesus speaks these words. It's as if Jesus were saying, "Wake up. The vineyard is the Lord's vineyard. God is the owner. The vineyard is his kingdom. The servants were the prophets whom you killed, and now you seek the life of his only son." By pronouncing judgment upon the evil tenants, you call judgment down upon your own heads. Jesus makes it clear that the Jewish leaders who rejected him were without excuse. Like the evil tenants, they knew, and here's something that you need to hold on to, they knew he was God's son, but they refused to accept and honor him as such. They wanted to kill him because he threatened their control over the temple and the whole religious Jewish system. The problem with the religious leaders is not that there wasn't enough evidence to convince them. In fact, if you remember way back in Matthew, when the miracles become undisputable and the crowd begins to say, "Could this be the Son of David?" They go to their deepest bottom slime of the barrel, and they say, "He only casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons." They didn't have anywhere else to go. They knew. They know he is the Son of God, but they will not admit it, and so they are self-condemned. Jesus is the cornerstone. And so these are the consequences. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The judgment is pronounced. The kingdom of God will be taken away from Israel. The religious leaders are the representatives of the nation, in a sense. And so the judgment here is upon the unbelieving religious leaders and, by consequence, the whole nation the whole unbelieving nation. As you know, the end of the story, those who hailed Jesus as Hosanna, the Son of David, in just a few more days will be calling for him to be crucified. They will say, "Give us Barabbas, away with this man, let him be crucified." The whole nation, in a sense, is rejecting Christ. So there is judgment. The judgment is God is taking away the kingdom from Israel. And secondly, he is replacing it. There in verse 43, "It will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Israel will be replaced. The priority and privilege that they enjoy will be lost. The church will be born, and it will eventually be predominantly made up of Gentiles. It starts out Jewish, but as it grows, it's going to become predominantly a Gentile church. And it is made up of Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles. We need to pull over for just a minute. Does this mean that they are replaced and Israel is just kind of done historically? No, I would say not. And that's not just based on Old Testament promises to Abraham, but that's also based on the New Testament. If you want to turn there, or I'll just read it to you, Romans chapter 11, and we're just going to quickly answer the question, is there a future for Israel? On a lot of people's minds right now with the war going on against the Hamas organization. Is there a future for Israel? It looks quite bleak if you turn on the news today. Yes, there is. That's the promise of God in his word. Paul assures his fellow Jewish Christian brothers in Romans 11:2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" Paul goes on to explain that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. If you skip over to verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." There is going to be a national salvation for Israel. Right now, they experience a type of hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Until the last Gentile soul is saved, Christ will not come back. And only God knows who that is and when that is. But then the Lord will return. When the Lord returns, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep for him as one weeps for an only child. Israel as a nation will turn. They will turn and believe in the Messiah. My heart was so warmed. If you guys are watching all the news stuff, I don't know, in Gaza and the terrible things going on there, I was searching for news videos, and there was an Israeli soldier opened his Bible and was sharing from the Psalms, and I didn't get to hear the end of it, but I think he was a believer. And so it was. I had heard that there were a number of, I don't know what that number is, but I've heard other pastors and other people say that there are a number of believers in the Israeli military now. And I thought, what a wonderful thing God is doing all over the world, all over the globe. But Israel is currently a broken religion that doesn't save anybody. Judaism doesn't save anyone. I've talked to more than a couple of people now who have gone to Israel, and they're a little disillusioned to learn that they're not there studying Genesis through Malachi. They are steeped in the traditions of Judaism. They're not studying their Old Testaments. That's not what the typical Israeli does. They have rejected their Messiah. So, Romans 9, verse 25, "Until that day, God has chosen another people, the church." So there is a future plan for Israel, but right now, God has chosen his people, the church. Romans 9:25, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." Verse 26, "And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God." This is Gentile inclusion into the church. So Israel does have a future, but when Christ came, they forfeited that by rejecting him. So it will be given to a people producing its fruits. We must ask, what are those fruits? What does that mean exactly, producing those fruits? John the Baptist, when he's baptizing in the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3, you might remember, he saw the religious leaders coming down. You know, people were coming and being baptized. It was a baptism unto repentance. Well, when he saw the religious leaders coming, he called them a brood of vipers and said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But don't come down here to try to save your soul by, you know, association with John the Baptist or getting dunked in the water. You need to turn in your heart. The fruit of repentance is a life characterized by righteousness that is a result of a life turned away from sin and turned unto Christ. Let me say that again. Fruits of repentance is a life characterized by righteousness that is the result of a heart that has turned away from sin and turned to Christ. So repentance is not just outward religion. It is a heartfelt sorrow over sin that turns away from sin and cries out to the living God. That, friends, is repentance. The fruit of repentance is the righteousness then that is demonstrated, the righteous life that comes as a result of true repentance in the heart. The unbelieving religious leaders would not turn from their sin. They would not repent. And just again, I have to emphasize, they didn't have a knowledge problem. They knew. They knew Jesus was the Son of David. And everything he said, they couldn't refute. They chose not to believe. Their hearts were hard and unrepentant. Therefore, they could not produce genuine fruits of repentance. They refused to repent. They refused to receive Jesus as the Messiah. In the parable of the two sons, previous to this one, they were like the son whose father asked him to go work in the vineyard. He said, yes, I'll go, sir, but he never did. Israel said the right thing, but would not repent and obey the father. Therefore, they would not enter the kingdom. They were like the evil tenants in the parable before us, who killed the messengers, the prophets, is who those represent. And then they will, in 3 days, kill the son. Jesus says in verse 44, we need to go back to Matthew 21. Jesus says in verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. For those who will not have Jesus as their deliverer, he will be the destroyer. If you will not have him as Savior, he will come back as judge. If you refuse to repent, you will be crushed in the judgment. That's what this verse means. It will crush him. Because they reject Christ and remain hardened and unrepentant, the religious leaders couldn't produce any fruits of repentance. And so they were bound over to judgment. Now, we know some of the religious leaders repented. We don't know how many. But we know that after Christ died, it was Joseph of Arimathea who requested from Pilate the body of Jesus to wrap it and put it in his tomb. And do you remember who his assistant was? Nicodemus, a Pharisee. So there were religious leaders that would repent, but by and large, they did not. Lastly, we'll see the corrupt response, verse 45. You know, after this indictment, you know, I said at the beginning, we want to know God when we study his word. We want to know God better. We want to know ourselves better. And so how did these guys get to know themselves better? I don't think they did a whole lot of heart searching. Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Okay, here it is. You're indicted. You opened your Bible one morning with your cup of coffee and you read it and you said, this is speaking about me. This applies directly to my life. Here's their response. They were seeking to arrest him. No repentance. Hard and stony heart. The truth came, and the truth was like an arrow hitting a boulder. Dink! It just bounced off. It didn't penetrate. They want to arrest him. we know from earlier in the gospel, they want to destroy him, literally. And because they feared the crowds, the crowds held him to be a prophet, so they didn't arrest him just yet. But they will convince the crowds to call for his death in 3 more days. The religious leaders would not be convinced of their own sinfulness. Therefore, there was no conviction of sin. And since there was no conviction of their guilt, there was no repentance. And because they refused to repent, there could be no forgiveness. Their corrupt response was to forcefully try to arrest him. That was their desire, his destruction. So in 3 days, as I already mentioned, they'll convince the crowd to call on Caesar to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. I'd like to just finish here. It's a parable of judgment, and we're going to get one more here next week, the third one in the trilogy. And I'd like to just close with a few closing thoughts about God and about ourselves. One of the remarkable lessons, I think, from this parable is the character of God in his unchangeableness or his immutability. God does not change. One theologian said he is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. He is the unchangeable God. The doctrine of immutability is the unchangeableness of God. God in his love continued to send the prophets to Israel even after they mistreated them, even after they rejected them, even after they murdered them. When Israel departed from God and turned their hearts to idols, when they intermarried with the pagan peoples around them, when they sought military help from the nations around them instead of crying out to their God, when they exploited and enslaved their own Jewish brethren, God called them back to himself. He called them, just like he's doing here, he called them to repentance through his word, spoken, written, and proclaimed by the prophets. And what was the response throughout the history of Israel? By the way, Joseph Hayhurst did a great job kind of walking us through the whole history of Israel last week. What was the typical response throughout the history of Israel to the messengers that God sent to them, to call them from doing all these sinful things? Jewish tradition records that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two, Hebrews 11:37. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern, you know, like down in a hole that was designed for water that was empty but was full of mud and slime. History records Jeremiah was eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face by those who refused to hear his message, 1 Kings 22. And Zechariah was murdered in God's temple. The murderous hearts of Israel would reach its terrible pinnacle in the murder of the Son of God upon a Roman cross. The cornerstone would be rejected. Yet God's character does not change. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. I'll just read it to you. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Why is this important? Because Malachi tells us very clearly in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Right? Because if we rehearse the history of Israel, if God decided one day what? Come on, I know you who are parents, you've been there. Enough is enough, right? No more. No more Mr. Nice God. You are done, yeah? And the Weber barbecue, the giant Weber barbecue, and people just all go in there, right? Smoking and burning, all finished. Well, we can be We can be eternally thankful, and we will be and are eternally thankful. God is not like us. He does not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God remains lovingly patient with his children, Old and New Testament. God does not change, so therefore we are not consumed. And by God's good providence, we read Hebrews 12 this morning about God's discipline of his people. God eventually does judge his people, but he keeps his promises. When he sends them into exile after bringing Assyria to the northern kingdom and then Babylon to the southern kingdom in 722 and 586 BC, he sends them into exile and he brings them back. He disciplines his children that he loves. His character is that he's immutable. He does not change. This parable portrays God's amazing grace and patience with his disobedient and sinful people. Prophets sent to call people back to God, to call them to repentance, to continue to seek the fruit that is due God. And so, after that, he decides to send the Son, demonstrates his great and indescribable love to send the Son for the redemption even after they kill all the prophets. Not all of them, but many of them. And so his unchanging character is marked supremely by love and by perfect patience. He is a God who is full of grace and mercy. And what is he calling people to? Repentance. He's calling his people to turn from their sin. Secondly, God is not only immutable and unchanging in his love, but he's also righteous. And he does, as I've already shared, extract righteous judgment. The people standing before Jesus in the temple right now, in less than a little over 30 years, are going to experience devastation as the Roman military machine comes and literally levels Jerusalem. We'll leave no stone unturned. In fact, the Temple Mount where you see now, when you if you've been there or you turn on the news and you see the Dome of the Rock, the golden domed Arab worship site, that wasn't there. It was leveled, and there was a Roman forum put there. It was a Roman judicial. When Rome governed it at that time, I don't remember how many years, but it was literally a wiping off of the whole Temple Mount, enslaving of all the people. God is righteous in his judgment, and he does judge sin. And lastly, we learn about the character of God, that he's immutable, that also that he is righteous and he judges sin. He judges sin by sacrificing his Son on the cross for your sins. And so either Christ died for your sins or you will pay that penalty. So both are righteous. And so you can receive the free gift. God is perfectly righteous to forgive you because the blood of Christ is applied to you, or he will be perfectly righteous to give you the just punishment for your sin. And lastly, the need for repentance. Coming to God in faith is the same in the Old Testament as the New. You must believe. And in believing, you turn from sin and turn to God. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall live and he shall not die." That's the Old Testament. That's God's word to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. Look, you're being wicked. You're acting evil. Turn. Turn away from all those sins and turn to God. And what does God offer? Full forgiveness in the Old Testament. What was Jesus' first sermon? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. If you've not turned to Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, may today be the day of salvation for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is salvation at the cross for all people. Father, we thank you that there is no sin that you have not provided for. The problem isn't you, the problem is us. And we are stubborn in our hearts. And so, Lord, may we have tender hearts. May we have humble hearts. May we turn, Lord, to you all the more. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished in Christ. Pray that my brothers and sisters here would know that if they have put their faith in you, their sins are completely forgiven. And if there's anyone here who has yet to do that, Lord, I pray that they would turn in their hearts and embrace you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these great and wonderful truths. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.